Good morning. This sermon scripture is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You join me in prayer again. Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this morning, and most especially we ask that you would help us to see Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. I'm not exactly a runner. I'm sure this comes as no shock to any of you. In March 2014, I ran my first 5K. To date, it is my only 5K. Partly because my pastor at the time pointed me to a passage in Proverbs that said, "The wicked flee when no one pursues," and so he said, "Why run?" Listen, for a non-runner, there was a bit of a learning curve and a bit of prep involved. There was a helpful app that outlined my journey, and over 6 weeks, I went from not being able to run 8 continuous minutes, I know that's tragic, to registering a sub-8-minute mile. And unfortunately, the week before the race, my IT band flared up. I didn't even know that you had one of those things. And while I competed and completed the race, it was very unpleasant, excruciatingly painful, and I couldn't run the entire race. I hobbled, I limped, I walked, I tried to run, but I just couldn't do it. See, despite running according to the prescribed regimen, I followed the daily advice of the gradual uptick in pushing yourself. Stretching was never part of my program. I also sacrificed rest days in an effort to supposedly get ahead. And in the end, what once looked like a promising first 5K turned into a limp-laden finish, terrible pain, and a 9.5 minute per mile split. Why? Because I skipped stretching and rest. I bucked the system, thinking that I could hack the process, and I learned the hard way you can't cheat preparation and expect a strong finish. When we were kids, we'd often race on the playground or in the neighborhood, nothing at stake beyond pride and bragging rights. How do you start the race? Ready? Set? Go. Usually somebody jumps before, and then we argue about who said go and did they actually. Those were the commands barked as we'd prepare to race. As the Apostle Peter closed out his second letter and his life, he cried a similar command. Ready, set, grow. Peter says in these final verses, we get a summary of the Christian journey. And he says here, on your mark, line up, get ready. The Christian life, the race, is ready to begin. Get set. Hold steady. Don't fall over. Don't jump the gun. No false starts. And then finally, grow. Christian journey is not about remaining in the starting blocks forever. It's not about the starting gun firing and then you head off to the infield to party until the race is over. He says, get going. And our focus, which I always try to condense to 7 words, but I'm not going to break scripture here. We're just going to stick with what he says. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our focus today. And that's the focus of our lives as believers in Jesus. So let's take a look here at what it means to be ready. In verse 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. What are we waiting for? He says, because we are anxiously awaiting these things. The Greek is not translated particularly well into the English here. The waiting here is one of pensive, built up energy, like we talked about last week, as a mother preparing for the arrival of her child. It's active waiting. And what are the things that we're waiting for? We're waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And because we're waiting for those things, Peter says here, be diligent, meaning be extra serious about it. Don't just give lip service to it. Don't just glance at it every once in a while, but be consumed by it. Be extra serious about it. Be ready to be found by Jesus. You know, how do we want to be found by Jesus when he returns? Do we want to be the people who are so consumed with chasing after the wind, which can't be caught? Jesus gave us a great example of this in John 3. We don't know where the wind comes from. We don't know where it goes. You're not going to catch it. Or do we want to be people who are found by Jesus to be so caught up in the things of God, to be so consumed with the things that are near and dear to his heart, holiness and purity and caring for widows and orphans? The book of James tells us this is pure religion. Do we want to be those people? 3 things Peter lists out here. The first, he says, without spot. That is, to be unstained, faultless. It indicates a condition of purity that's not rebukable. This is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Live your lives in such a way so that when others speak evil against you, they're put to shame. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says that if we call on God as Father, then we need to look like his Son. He says this in 1 Peter 1:19, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So there was and has been throughout the history of the church a clear expectation that the lives of Christians would stand apart as distinctively holy in comparison to the broader culture. This would be true in ethics, values, and most especially in practice. The Christians of Carthage during the plague of the 3rd century, while pagans abandoned their sick, the Christians stayed. Historian Pontianus recorded that believers, quote, cared for the sick and buried the dead, both their own and those of the pagans. See, when everyone else was too afraid to stand in, the Christians continued because they knew there's a better day coming. They knew the end result is not the hole in the ground. So what did they have to lose? They didn't live in fear of anything. holiness wasn't a private sentiment, it was visible courage. See, holiness is not aesthetic, it's sacrificial. Holiness demands of us. And so I'd ask myself, where am I quietly blending in when I should be standing out? How does my ethic, how do my values stand in contrast to a world and a culture that, regardless of faith expression, whether you claim it or don't, is just angry? Always looking for a fight. Always mad about something. Always victimized. See, that is the current of the culture. And it's pervasive across the board. How then does that day, the coming day of the Lord, inform my practice on this day? If I finally get the thing that I'm so angry about that I don't have, if I finally feel less victimized because of, and then rattle off your expression of victimhood, will I really be satisfied? And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, not a chance. You'll find something new. And you'll chase that then. You know, for one person, it may mean refusing to cut corners at work. For another, it could be choosing honesty with your friends when gossip feels easier. What is it? Where is it that we can stand out because our lives are shaped and formed by the Scriptures? And the second thing here that Peter tells us, be found without spot, be found without blemish. He uses a word that means blameless. We find its roots sprinkled throughout the New Testament. For example, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us. Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There's a word for our day. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, taken together, without spot or blemish echoes the Pauline language of holy and blameless. And this is what the Christian life is about. That we learn to look more and more like Jesus. That we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we enter into a relationship with Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, and we continue in that relationship by grace alone, through faith alone. The whole of the Christian life is upheld by grace. But if we reduce the Christian life to a decision that one makes to trust Jesus, and we forget that the Scriptures push us toward holiness as a result of that faith, then we, like the false teachers, have gone astray. And similarly, if we insist on a way of life that is strictly moral conformity without its root in the saving knowledge of Jesus, then we, like the false teachers, have gone astray. You see, the fulcrum on which the pendulum rests between law and holiness is grace. And we rest on it. And when we get out of balance, the scale tips. And we can either go to licentiousness and living however we want, or we can become, for lack of a better word, moral tyrants. But when we rest on grace, I want neither extreme. The Puritans captured this tension well when they taught that salvation is by grace alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Like Peter, they urged Christians on towards a spiritual vigor and vitality, a robust spiritual life in which holiness was pursued. One writer, Michael Green, wrote, "True Christians must conform to the spotless, blameless pattern of God's Son and the parousia, the coming of Jesus." The parousia hope is a powerful spur to keep us abiding in Him. so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And so Peter says, make every effort to be found by him holy and blameless, without spot or blemish, and then thirdly, at peace. He adds the third pillar to his spiritual regimen. This peace begins with reconciliation and continues with daily confession of sin and an openness to all that God has to do and wants to do in our hearts. This is the cry of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know me. See if there's any offensive way in me. Purge me with hyssop. This peace, the Irene in the Greek, is the equivalent to the Hebrew shalom. It's wholeness in every sphere of life. It's the ultimate work-life balance. And how do we find it? I think Paul's helpful in the conclusion of his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how will this happen? How is this to be? The very next verse, Paul says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You rest in Jesus. You rest on him. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. When? At the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, after losing his fortune in the Chicago fire and his four daughters in a shipwreck, Horatio Spafford stunned his peers when he penned the words to the hymn, it is well with my soul. Peace isn't denial of what's real. Shalom is not escapism, but it is defiant. This type of peace requires a defiance that we will not be defined by the circumstantial pressures of what's going on around us. Trusting God when everything breaks. Jesus doesn't just make you better, friends. He makes you whole. And he will not stop until he comes back. So we're ready. Get set. Verses 15 through 17. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. If ready is about personal holiness, set is about doctrinal stability. Peter warns against being swept away by cultural drift or spiritual shortcuts. And again, he gives us three warnings. Count the patience of God as salvation. He reminds us God's delay is mercy. Every day that Jesus doesn't return is another day for grace to break through in our lives. John Wesley, when he was converted, when he says that he thinks he was converted, he was already a minister. In 1738, he was a preacher already in ministry, and he sat in a Bible study reading Martin Luther's preface to Romans. And suddenly he said, my heart was strangely warmed. You know, the patience of God turned an unconverted preacher into a converted evangelist. I wonder how many times preachers have been converted by their own sermons. You know, God's slowness, friends, isn't absence, it's opportunity. Who have you written off? Who have you looked and said they're too far gone? Are you sitting here today asking that of yourself? I've done too much. I've gone too far. Today is the day of salvation. Call on the Lord while He may be found. Who is unsavable in your eyes? Pray for them. Text them. Take them to lunch. Befriend them. Love them. Don't mistake delay for defeat. The second thing he says is guard against twisted scripture. Peter says some twist Paul's words to their own destruction. I love the shade here that he cast on Paul a little bit. You know, he writes some things that are hard to understand. I can appreciate that. And he says, but there are people who, just because they're hard to understand, then take those and they twist the words like they do with the other scriptures to their own destruction. He equates, Peter does, Paul's writings with scripture. That's something we shouldn't miss. But scripture is not a buffet. We don't get to pick and choose. I'll have a little of this. Now you can put mine back on that. You take the whole lot. And whether we like it or not is really irrelevant. Our responsibility, and how is it that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus? We learn to submit to what God's Word says for our lives rather than standing on top of it, looking down, saying, I am the master and you will obey me. So we come looking up to the Word and we ask God to help us see wonderful things from His Word. Open our eyes, the psalmist says, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. And the most wonderful of them all is Jesus. So help us to see Him. Scripture's not a buffet, it's a foundation. It's the steady rock that we build our lives on, Matthew chapter 7. J. Gresham Machen in 1925 stood against the flood of modernist drift and theological compromise at Princeton. So you have to say it like the old Scots, I guess. He didn't yell. He didn't campaign for relevance. He just simply refused to move the ancient boundary stones of the faith. Stability often is very quiet and very stubborn. Stability is quiet defiance, like a rock against the ocean. And don't outsource your faith. Don't outsource your beliefs to Instagram theology. To anybody with an internet connection. Read the Bible for yourself. Dig into the Word. Be in the Word, shaped by it. Join a community group where people can challenge what you believe with God's Word and not just vibes. And then he says, stay watchful. He says, be on guard. You don't drift into stability. You prepare for it. Roald Amundsen, in 1911, won the race to the South Pole. I don't know why there must just not have been a lot going on, but I don't know why, late 1800s, early 1900s, we were on a race to the South Pole, but there you go. We got it. And Amundsen beat his rival to the South Pole. Why? Because he planned for every scenario. He packed extra supplies. He rehearsed contingencies. His rival, on the other hand, gambled on good weather at the South Pole. The outcome for that guy? He and his team died. They froze. See, those who prepare endure. And Peter's saying, prepare to endure all the way to the end. If you don't anchor yourself, there's all kinds of algorithms that will do it for you. And that anchor is going to move because it never catches the bottom. So build habits of watchfulness. Audit your digital diet. Is your digital diet forming you or is it deforming you? Learn the historic creeds and confessions of the church so that you have guardrails for truth. Then finally, Peter leaves us with the command of verse 18, grow. If ready is personal, set is defensive, grow is forward motion. So we can look back to Peter's opening line in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, where he says this, in Jesus we have everything we need for life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. You think about a seed. A seed is incredibly active once it hits the ground. It's transformed by fertile soil, by rich nutrients, by water and sunlight, which ultimately causes the seed to sprout and become a plant. But everything that plant needed in order to sprout, every genetic code necessary for life and growth, is already contained inside that seed. And that's what Peter's telling us we have in Jesus. And when that seed falls in fertile soil and is nourished with the proper nutrients, word and sacrament and prayer, and it receives the water and the sunlight that it needs in community and fellowship and in the shared experience of corporate worship, that seed then gives life. It grows. But the genetic code that it needed to happen was already there, implanted by Jesus in us. But only when it's properly planted and nourished is it going to grow into its fully intended state. So grow in the grace of Jesus. This term highlights the undeserved nature of the gift of salvation given not because of the righteousness of the recipient, not because we were worthy, but because of God's gracious kindness in Jesus. The great grace of God is demonstrated in the cross of Jesus, in which the God-man took upon himself the curse of humanity, and in turn, he gave us his perfect righteousness so that we can be without spot or blemish. We already are. Growing in grace doesn't mean that we're adding to grace or adding to the grace we've already received. It means that we're growing in our grasp of its truth and its power in our lives. In 1782, Charles Simeon, Puritan pastor, was locked out of his own church by the church members for years. They barred him, closed the doors, they mocked him, and they even rented the pews to keep others from hearing him preach. And yet Simeon prayed for them, and he continued to preach to any who would hear. So that's grace, it's not weakness. Grace isn't permission to coast, it's fuel to run. It keeps you going. And the knowledge, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Back to Ephesians 3, Paul praying over Christians that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, knowledge isn't just trivia, it's intimacy. Blaise Pascal had sewn into his jacket after an experience and an encounter with God the words joy, fire, certainty. Knowledge of Jesus doesn't flatten you into boredom. It explodes you into wonder. So he says, grow with obsession. Be consumed with this one thing. Don't be a fan of Jesus. Fans cheer from the sidelines. Fans grumble when things aren't going the way that we want them to. Fair weather fandom especially. Be a disciple. Fans watch. Disciples run. And so let's close with this. Peter wrote a survival guide for Christians in the early church. When the apostles are gone, then what? What do we do? I think this letter is equally applicable today. Peter longed for the followers of Jesus to be known for spiritual vigor. So he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seem content, and I know in my own heart I feel this, we seem content to pursue any number of activities, but our faith, you know, it brings a bit of fair weather fandom, doesn't it? That's a little too hard. I don't really want to sweat with my faith. It seems that running wasn't the only thing, maybe, that I hadn't picked up. There's a vigor and a vitality to our faith. There's going to be spiritual sweat involved. The message sums it up like this. So don't lose a minute building on what you've been given, complementing your basic faith with good character, spiritual understanding, alert discipline, passionate patience, reverent wonder, warm friendliness, and generous love, each dimension fitting into and developing the others. With these qualities active and growing in your lives, no grass will grow under your feet. No day will pass without its reward as you mature in your experience of our Master Jesus. So what do we need to believe? We need to believe that Jesus has already given us everything we need for this life and for godliness. What do we need to repent of? Living like spiritual tourists. Being fans of Jesus, but not necessarily disciples. Treating faith like background noise while chasing after lesser loves. And then what do we need to do? Get ready. Pursue holiness that shines in a dark world. Get set. Anchor yourself in Scripture and not trends. And then grow. Run and run hard, fueled by grace and obsessed with Jesus. So let's bow our hearts together now in prayer. I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so, our Father, we do ask that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, that we might grow up into him who is our head. Lord Jesus, you've promised that you'll present us without spot or blemish like a bride prepared for her wedding day, nothing out of order, everything in its place and arranged perfectly. And so give us faith to believe and a will to obey your commands, to love one another and to diligently pursue Christ's likeness. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Holy Spirit, seal us for the day of Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.